This morning we come to Acts chapter 14, and we'll be reading verse 8 through 18 this morning. Acts 14, verse 8 through verse 18. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer that we might benefit from His word that's read and preached today. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we quiet ourselves in your presence to receive your word, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, give us a love for your word, for its rebuke, its instruction, its encouragement to us to, by faith, live in Christ. Lord, we can only ask these things because you first have been gracious to us to bring us from darkness to light, from death to life, to be those that are found righteous in Christ, having a righteousness not of our own, but that which has come from God on the basis of faith. And we pray that as we seek your face together to learn of your ways, that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit to be helped and so led by the Spirit in responding to your word with all of our hearts. Lord, do the work of sanctification in our midst. Make us holy like our Savior who has saved us. Make us to desire right things, to be about holy worship in your presence. Lord, lead us away from what has ensnared us, what entraps us. And Lord, make us to know the freedom that we have in Christ as the children of God. Make us to be those who worship you in spirit and truth. Bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Hear God's word, verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." And that's God's word read to us today. The Lord bless it to us in our hearts. With this passage of Scripture, we see a most surprising event, and with that, a most telling observation about the human heart. And that observation quite simply is that men are naturally idolaters. Men are naturally idolaters. Now, when I refer to men, I refer to men as distinct, not as distinct from women, but along with them. In other words, mankind. All persons, every person, is naturally an idolater. That is who he or she is at the core of his being. He doesn't need to practice it. He doesn't need instructions about it. It comes naturally, just as water moves downward, just as turtles are slow. So it is man's very nature to worship idols. Men are naturally idolaters. Does that surprise you to hear that? Does it in any way make you bristle with irritation? Does it make you angry? The patient winces when the doctor puts the needle to the skin. And yet through that and after that, there is a good result in the end. And so too, to hear that you and I are naturally idolaters. It's medicine if we will but receive it. To believe the gospel, then, one must face and one must confront his idolatry. We must face it head on. Now, what is idolatry, you may ask? Idolatry, very simply, is giving our heart or our affection or our trust to the creature instead of the Creator. That's idolatry. It's wide-ranging. An idol is not just a block of stone to which you bow down and worship as if God. Your God is that in which your life is found and bound, the treasure where your heart is. Your God is whatever satisfies you the most. It's anything that is first place in or first priority for your life. Your God is whatever you can't live without and whatever you live for. That's your God. And if that whatever is not the true God, the Creator, then it's an idol. It's an idol. An idol is anything you put before God or instead of God. That's what the Lord is getting at by the first two commandments. That number one, you shall have no other gods before me, literally, before my face. Or in my presence. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an image in the likeness of anything, to bow down before it and to worship it. Idolatry is that in which the Apostle Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 1, where they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. Idolatry is about what Jesus said when he said that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions that he has. Idolatry is, as Jesus said in a similar way, that it's God or mammon. You cannot serve both. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll love the one and hate the other. In Colossians chapter 1, idolatry is faced head on when it speaks of making Christ to have first place in all things. Idolatry is that which the Apostle John concluded with in his first letter. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Men are naturally idolaters. To believe the gospel, then, one must face and confront his idolatry. We must confront it. And if we do that in truth, we will rightly believe the gospel and so be saved. That's what this passage that we read is all about. Men are naturally idolaters, and to believe the gospel, we must confront that idolatry. Therefore, there are two features of the passage that we have to consider. The first one is the event to expose idolatry. You find that at verses 8 through 15, the event to expose idolatry. Secondly, we have to look at the explanation to end idolatry. That's at verses 15 through 18. There's the explanation to end idolatry. That first point, the event that exposes idolatry. You see, here at Lystra, the people were, could we say, big on mythology. The Roman author Ovid wrote in his famous Metamorphoses about the gods Zeus and Hermes, or if you prefer, Jupiter and Mercury, that came down, disguised themselves as men, and they went from house to house to see who would maybe welcome them hospitably. And after many times of the doors being closed on them, there was an elderly couple that let them in and welcomed them and gave them hospitality. And so the gods spared them. And they gave them privileges before the gods, but they ended up destroying all the people who had rejected them. That was from Ovid's Metamorphoses. Perhaps this kind of story was in the minds of the people there at Lystra when Paul and Barnabas came and spoke and did their miracle. Regardless, it illustrates the kind of idolatry that people were naturally about there at Lystra. What's going on? But Paul is preaching, and there's a lame man who is listening. He catches Paul's attention. And Paul, seeing that the man has faith to believe, he's clearly not only interested in a general way that a preacher might see about one of the congregants, but it seems that Paul has this special insight by spiritual gifting into the man's working of his heart. And he sees that the man has faith to believe. And so there in the setting of preaching, he raises his voice and tells the man, stand upright on your feet. We can only imagine the people in their quiet hearts saying to Paul, Paul, don't belittle the man. He can't stand. He's lame. Why would you tell him to get up? Don't embarrass the man. But the man got up. In fact, the text says that he leaped to his feet and he started to walk. This event is utterly miraculous. This event that exposes idolatry is a miraculous event. God, through Paul's voice, brought leaping from lameness. This is just like the way he brought light out of darkness. This is God extending his creative power miraculously, that by the speaking of his word, things are made new. He spoke and things happened miraculously. There's no other explanation to this but the power of God at work. God suspended the man's usual way of lameness and acted in his own almighty way for leaping. What was impossible with man has shown not only possible with God, but actual and real. Now, of course, Luke is here echoing what we've already seen in Acts chapter 3. You remember the lame man outside the temple who was healed by Peter in a very similar way. In fact, both of these men in these chapters were crippled from birth. Both apostles fixed their eyes on the man and commanded them to get up so they could be healed. And when healed, the man jumped to his feet. And similarly, notwithstanding, people attributed the power to the apostles alone and not to God above them. There's clearly an echo that Luke is getting at in the mention here of this miraculous event at chapter 14. It is miraculous. Luke wants us to see the miraculous power of God, not merely at work outside the gospel, but through the gospel. The gospel brings about this kind of change. However, as the event was utterly miraculous, the event is utterly misunderstood. People misunderstand. They don't grasp the truth. Just look at the madness here. They raise their voices, and in their native languages, they say, "The gods have become like men, and they've come down to us." We can imagine they didn't just say it once. They probably chanted this, cheering this over and over again. They go on to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. These are prominent gods, remember, in Greek mythology. And so the local priest of Zeus comes from just outside the city, into the city, and he's got garlands, and he's got oxen, and he's ready to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Maybe they're thinking that Ovid's story has become true once again. But the miracle was only for one man. It wasn't for many people. It was for one man. Now, just what is all this event about? What is it about here? Well, again, it's teaching us that men are naturally idolaters. That was the immediate response to no less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. This event exposes that men are naturally idolaters. The gospel comes to a people, and all the same, what's the response? It's idolatry. That's why Paul and Barnabas ran into the crowd, and their robes are torn, which is a means of utter disagreement and shock and rejecting that gesture. They say that we are men of the same nature as you. What are you doing? We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these idols to a living God. You see, there it is. Turn from the idols to a living God. Men are naturally idolaters. Even their response to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to God's miraculous power is filled with superstition, ignorance, outright idolatry. They would worship men as gods. That's the real and the tragic misunderstanding. And how ironic, when you look at it, the way they express their idolatry is also a central feature of the gospel that they're denying. Think about it. The gods have become like men and have come down to us. They're celebrating idolatry. And yet that's the very kind of message that Paul and Barnabas would have been teaching and preaching to the crowd. What's the heart of the gospel but that the Son of God, remaining God, took to himself a human nature, and the Son of God became a man. He took on human flesh. The Word, which in the beginning was with God and was God, became flesh and has come down to us, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And in that flesh would have lived the perfect life he did in obedience to the law, acknowledging all of God's commands and ways with the heart as well as his actions. And that one, for the sake of sinners, went to the cross in that ultimate act of obedience, in sacrificing himself on behalf of sinners. That there at the cross, what sinners deserve for their sins, he took. And the wrath and the fury of God against sin was there paid for the sinner, in this one who, being God, came down among us. And that very one, alive from the dead, overcoming death by his resurrection, has now returned to heaven. And what has he done but poured forth the Holy Spirit, where Jesus would say, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you another helper. And so here on two occasions, could we say, we have the very truth that God has come down to us in the person of his Son first, and his returning to glory in heaven has sent forth the Holy Spirit as if another person of the Godhead, which he is, in place of Christ. And here they are celebrating their idolatry, and they're denying the very point of the gospel, which has to do with God becoming man and coming down among us. Yes, you can even see the way they respond to the gospel. And they idolatrize, if that is a word, the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Friend, where are you on these matters? Where are you in terms of these things? It's an important question that we must ask, because many are given to forms of idolatry, even if they've become familiar with the things of the gospel. They may have heard the gospel, and yet they're still in the setting, in the heart conviction of ignorance and superstition and idolatry. You might still be in idolatry if you too forget the truth you've heard for spectacular things you see. You see, there's always the contrast between faith and sight. And a mark of an idolater is somebody who, even though he hears the truth, is more taken by what he sees. And it's something that's spectacular, such that it overcrowds what he has heard. And he's an idolater all the same. You may be still in your idolatry if you're glad for physical or temporal well-being, but not so concerned for spiritual or eternal well-being. You see, these people are all cheering the miracle of the leaping man who was once lame. And yet they fail to see that what they're really preaching about is that in Jesus Christ there is a resurrection from all the brokenness and the lameness that sin has caused to a new standing upright before God himself. And you can even be so taken and glad for physical and temporal well-being and yet miss the whole point of spiritual and eternal well-being. You may be still in idolatry if you consider God's preachers as on par with or merely like other people, even famous God-like people that have dawned human history. Now, there's something special about what Paul and Barnabas are about and who they are as compared with the likes of even such mythical creatures as Zeus and Hermes. If you so bring down the ministry of God's word, if you so bring down the preacher so that he's just like others, and he doesn't bring a message of eternal life and dealing with the issues of sin and death and judgment, and he's just about spectacular things for me to see and charisma and personality, you may very well miss the point of the message preached to take you away from idolatry. You may be still in idolatry if you interpret God's words and deeds your own way and not God's way. You see, what do? But they listen to the word of God, clearly expounded, And here their conclusion is, this is Zeus. This is Hermes. We'll take what we've heard and we'll put it through our own grid. And we'll read the Word of God, we'll hear the Word of God based on how we want to understand it. We won't let God teach us. We'll not submit to the Scripture, but we'll view the Scripture our own way. That's a mark of an idolater. You may be an idolater if you bring empty religious acts to God instead of joyful thanks for grace. Here they are bringing in all their religious works, as people in all sorts of religions are inclined to do. Things of relics, statues, things before which people bow down, prayer wheels, rosaries, all sorts of things that people do, not with God's allowance, but they do these because, well, this is what I will bring to God. When really, what does God want us to do? He goes out in verse 17, and Paul is very clear that God is the God of grace. He's the God who gave you such things as rains, satisfying foods, that you might be fulfilled or satisfied and made glad. True worship is that which comes before God with thanksgiving. Nothing of achievement, nothing of here's what I owe, nothing of God let me do this to make you a certain way. No, it's simply receiving what God has done for us by His grace in His Son. You may be an idolater if, like any of these marks, which all the people at Lystra were quite about, you might be an idolater if you're about these things. As God exposed at Lystra idolatry? He has. Has He exposed anything of an idol of our heart, even here today? Remember that men are naturally idolaters. And your response to Jesus Christ and His gospel preached is an indicator of just where you are in relation to the truth and God Himself. God graciously gives you the response of the Thessalonians. Paul said of the Thessalonians in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It's reported about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You see, that's the mark of a person who's turned from idolatry, is an utter satisfaction, delight in, and regard for waiting on Jesus Christ to come again. So that's the event that exposes idolatry. But it goes on to a second one, and that's the explanation to end this idolatry. Paul and Barnabas run into the crowd, and they explain and exhort them to this truth in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? You hear the concern in their voice. There's a solemn concern. They don't run out and say, what are you doing? Well, it's very apparent what they are doing. They don't come out in some flummoxed way and berating them and say to the effect, what are you doing? No, that's not what they say. They say, why are you doing these things? The issue is why. They're challenging their thinking. They want to persuade them to the truth. They want to end their idolatry. They want to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. They want them to be in the right before God and not to continue to sin. And so it's, men, why are you doing these things? It's one thing to ask what. It's quite another thing to ask why. If you're to be a Christian, then you have to examine yourself at that deeper level. Why? Not only what am I doing, why am I doing it? Why do I do what I do? Why do I not do what God wants me to do and what I know I should do? Why do I believe what I believe? Why do I think as I do about Jesus Christ? Why do I sin? Why am I here today listening to the gospel? The Apostle Paul encouraged the people to be about whys. And since men naturally are idolaters, we must ask these questions even of ourselves. So Paul's given that broad point. Why are you doing these things? And then he goes on with, from the broad question, to explain the matter. Again, he wants to end the idolatry. He's not after a simple accept Jesus into your heart. He's not interested in some walking down the aisle or meeting with certain people or saying a prayer or raising their hands or any such thing. He's after deep, thorough conversion. And so he goes on. And in terms of this explanation that begins at verse 15, the first point is that we are men of the same nature as you. That's the first point of the explanation. We're men of the same nature. That should end the idolatry right there. We haven't come from heaven. As a matter of fact, we came from Jerusalem. And we came through Antioch and through the island of Cyprus and through Pisidian Antioch. And now we're here. In fact, I, Saul, am Saul of Tarsus. And Barnabas here is Barnabas, a Cyprian by birth. We are people of the same nature as you. It's very encouraging because people can so elevate their leaders or people that come in the name of God. And although God has commissioned and sent them, they can elevate them so and too high. Remember, we're told that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Paul and Barnabas, for their argumentation, are saying, look, we're just like you. The only thing that's made us to be the preachers we are and to have the power we have to make a lame man leap is the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that I am what I am. We're of the same nature as you people are. We are sinners that are saved by grace. We've had mercy upon us despite our many and frequent sins. Verse 15, we're just like you. We're in the same lot and have the same needs. We probably have similar sins, but God has rescued us from our idolatry. That's part one of the explanation. Part two is that the gospel has been preached to you. Why should you end your idolatry? Well, the foolishness of offering it to mere men who are like you. But secondly, you've had no less than the gospel preached to you. This is what's to make for you turning from your idols, to end them. This isn't just an announcement of a recent decree by your mayor. We come in the name of God and say that God has become a man and come down among us. And he's returned to heaven, having died and risen again, and will return again to judge the world. You've had this message preached to you. There's nothing else besides this to save and forgive you. Why will you continue in your idolatry? Why will you not end it? This is the explanation. The gospel is preached to you. There's the third argument that Paul goes on to speak of. And it is that God has revealed himself to mankind. This isn't something that you've got to try to figure out. This isn't something you've got to go throughout the remotest corners of the earth to try to find. God has shown His grace to you your whole life. And the grace that is offered in the gospel is sort of mirrored in the grace that He shows in Providence. There's the special grace that we're announcing to you, but there's the common grace throughout all of Providence, in creation, in your life and times. You'll never learn there about Jesus Christ. You'll never learn about the forgiveness of your sins and the cross and the resurrection. You'll never learn the special grace looking at trees, looking up into the sky, rejoicing over your nice juicy plate of steak. You'll never learn that stuff there. But God has shown Himself. He's revealed Himself to mankind as a gracious and a good God, that you not be an idolater. You can see, as Paul said, the living God, who in terms of creation has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, God has made Himself known in creation. Just look at the heavens. Try to count the stars. Try to see all the stars. People with incredible intelligence and mechanisms and scopes are still finding planetary bodies, still trying to reach into the greatest depths of space. As Scripture says, God made the heavens. And then, as if a throwaway statement in Genesis 1, and He also made the stars. Yeah, those two. Great, aren't they? God made the stars. Sort of an afterthought of His power. God made the heaven, the earth with all the depths of the sea, all the creatures, all the unfolding of the variety and the wisdom of how everything works together in a united harmony. God's behind that. God's revealed Himself. And yet people take the creature and they worship and bow down before it. An image of crawling creatures, birds and so forth. Paul is saying, as if his hands are there grasping his hair and starting to pull it out, God has made Himself clear. It should end idolatry. And not only that, but His providence. Verse 16, in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness. What did He give you? Being those so distant from the promise of Abraham, away from the promised people of God, away from the law and the scripture that God gave. Well, what did He give them? He gave them rains from heaven, fruitful seasons for their crops. He satisfied their hearts with good and with food and gladness. All their times God was there, and He was testifying through the things that He had made and all that their lives were about and they enjoyed, that God is real. But men are naturally idolaters. You see, this is the explanation to end idolatry. Men are naturally idolaters. A cat has fur. A zebra has stripes. We are naturally idolaters. And this stuff leaves with great difficulty. It's like the mortar and the pestle kind of thing. You can beat the thing silly and still it doesn't refine enough. What did Calvin say? He said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idolatry. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. Just think about that image. We can picture us there thinking and designing and planning and perfecting and assembling and sending our idols down the conveyor belt in our factory of our heart of making idols. And we ship them off. And as soon as the shipment's gone, we start it up all over again. We're manufacturers of idols. But here's the explanation that ends it. There is only one living God. And He sent His Son to die for the sin of idolatry. And He nailed it to the cross for whoever will come and say, I've had an end of my idols. Here are my idols. Let's burn them up at the foot of the cross and receive Jesus Christ as my true God and living Savior. Men are naturally idolaters, but Jesus is always a Savior. That's who Paul and Barnabas preached then. That's who is preached today. And if you would be saved from your idolatry, forgiven of it so as to learn to worship God in truth, then believe on Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. And if there's any applause, if there's any sacrifice to be given for what has been heard today, then it must be not to the one who told you these things, but to the very God and Savior who has secured them for you and provides them for you through faith in Him. Let all our praise and applause be to the God and Father who sent His Son, who being God, became man and has come down among us. Thus we have the event to expose our idolatry and the explanation to end our idolatry. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are so easily prone to idolatry. And in our affections and in our heart, we gravitate to the applause of men, to the fear of men, to wanting to be accepted among men, to receive the congratulations of other people. And yet, Lord, all of this and more is exposed in this passage of how slow these people were to believe the gospel. As it says there in conclusion, Lord, that with great difficulty the people were restrained from these things. Lord, we confess that we're naturally good at our idolatry. Thank You that with Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for this sin. There is blood that has been shed for it to pay this debt to You. And there is also the Holy Spirit sent to teach us, to help us, and to lead us in worshiping You with all of our heart and not merely some of it or a piece of it. Lord, lead us in these things to be those who worship You in spirit and truth. Bless this word to us, we pray, for all the glory to be to Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen.